Mark chapter 8. Find your way there to Mark chapter 8. We're going to begin in verse 22, and hopefully you have your grace notes. Our secretary Leslie has put those notes online for those of you who are watching online. We've been doing a series now. This is the fifth Sunday on seeing the heart of Jesus. And I have been so impressed looking through the gospel records, seeing how Jesus dealt with people. Jesus had a heart for people, and we ought to have a heart for people. We ought to have a faith that works and a love that is manifest toward others. And we ought to have a hope that is laid up in the future. Amen. Faith, hope, and love. And that trio appears numerous times in the New Testament. Faith, hope, and love. In fact, 1 Corinthians 13, probably Paul's most well-known chapter, now abideth faith, hope, and love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Love. Well, today we want to talk about a heart that restores. A heart that restores. During the days of the slave trade, Liverpool, England, was a primary shipping port. And it was the third triangle of the slave, the third corner, pardon me, of the slave triangle. The slave triangle went from West Africa to Liverpool to the Caribbean and back. The ships traveled from Liverpool to West Africa, where they picked up a cargo of slaves. From there, they traveled to the Caribbean islands to take the slaves to the sugar plantations where they would be worked to death. From the Caribbean, the ships would return to Liverpool with a cargo of sugar for use by the empire. It was a gruesome and dehumanizing business to be a part of for both the slaves and for those who transported them. Among the best known captains of slaving ships was a man by the name of John Newton. He came to Christ out of the slave trade. In fact, his tombstone, which is in England, says on it, John Newton, clerk, infidel, trader of slaves, was by the grace and mercy of God saved, pardoned, justified, and appointed to preach the gospel which he had once destroyed. He eventually did become a minister of the gospel, and he heavily influenced the life of William Wilberforce, who was used of God to lead the effort to outlaw the slave trade in England. But what John Newton is best known for is a song. Perhaps not just a song, but the song, Amazing Grace. That was Newton's anthem of praise to the God who had rescued him from darkness and brought him into light. And as he reveled in the love of God, Newton described his conversion this way: I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. Once spiritually blind and bringing thousands of lives to destruction, now in Christ he could see. He wasn't talking about physical sight. He was talking about spiritual sight. That's what happened to John Newton when he came to Christ. And that really is the point of the encounter that Christ has in Mark chapter 8 here with, oddly enough, another blind man, a physically blind man. Look at Mark 8:22. And he, that is Jesus, cometh to Bethsaida, and they bring a blind man unto him and besought him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the town. Well, that's kind of unusual, isn't it? And when he had spit on his eyes and put his hands upon him, he asked him if he saw aught. And he looked up and said, I see men as trees walking. After that, he put his hands upon his eyes, put his hands again upon his eyes and made him look up. And he was restored and saw every man clearly. And he sent him away to his house, saying, neither go into the town nor tell it to any in the town. Now, only Mark recorded this miracle. It is not in Matthew, Luke, or John. And the unusual feature of it, the two stages in the healing of the blind man, this is the only time that Jesus ever healed anybody in stages. Whenever he healed, it was instantaneous. But this healing was different, and it teaches a spiritual lesson. As I've said before, there is a parable in every miracle. there is a lesson for us to learn. Now, we know and believe that conversion is not a process. Conversion is instantaneous. But once one comes to Christ, our growth and our appreciation, understanding of what he's done in our life is a process. In other words, conversion is instantaneous. You're either converted or you're unconverted. I mean, there's no in-between ground. But growth in grace and our understanding of that is a process, right? We call that sanctification. And this growth in grace and understanding is illustrated in our Lord's unusual procedure in opening this man's eyes. So I want you to notice three things this morning. First of all, the giver of grace in verse number 22. And he cometh to Bethsaida, and they bring a blind man unto him and besought him to touch him. Now, Jesus and his disciples had come from the other side. They had gone in Mark 5, as you know, to the area of Decapolis, the 10 cities. And now they've come back to the area of Capernaum, and nearby to Capernaum was Bethsaida. Bethsaida was a fishing village. In fact, the word Bethsaida means house of fish. House of fish. And it was located on the west side of the sea or the Lake of Galilee. And it's interesting, the Bible says they bring a blind man unto him. Who are they? Well, some friends perhaps family members of this blind man. They bring him to Jesus so that Jesus can touch him. These people obviously had come to believe that Christ's power to heal resided in his touch. They failed to understand that he was able to heal with just a word or even a thought if he so desired. And while this situation was not unique, it was a bit unusual for people who came to Jesus not to come on their own. We looked at the leper in Mark chapter 1. We looked at the centurion in Matthew chapter 8. Jairus in Mark chapter 5. The woman with the hemorrhage of blood in Mark 5. All came to Jesus under their own power and of their own free will, asking for healing. But not here. In this case, they, in verse 22, bring a blind man to Jesus, and they are the ones who request Jesus to touch him and restore his blindness. The blind man here doesn't say a word. And although we can't read too much into that silence, it at least causes me to wonder if the blind man was not all that excited about coming to Jesus. Maybe he had some reluctance about coming to Jesus. His friends, however, had great confidence that Jesus could help him. You know, our Lord healed a number of blind people in his earthly ministry. I won't look at all these references, but you have them on your outline. In Matthew 9:27 through 31, two particular blind men were healed. In Matthew 11:5, Jesus talked about his healing of blind people. Matthew 12:22, the healing of blind people stirred up the Pharisees. Matthew 15:30, the healing of unspecified numbers of the blind. Matthew 21:14, we see Jesus healing blindness in the temple on Palm Sunday. In Mark 10, the healing of blind Bartimaeus, verses 46 through 52. And in John 9, verses 1 through 7, the man that was born blind was healed by Jesus. And then, of course, we have this miracle here in Mark chapter 8. As I was studying this, whenever you study the Bible, always study the pretext of the context. Study what comes before and what comes, you know, because it's all connected. And Mark is the only one who records this, where Jesus spit, you know, and this is unusual too. He spit on his eyes. Now, if that someone spit in your eyes, that'd be time for a fight, right? I mean, that's rude. That's not socially acceptable. But Jesus spit in his eyes. But Jesus healed another man in Mark 7 who was deaf and dumb, and he put his fingers in his ears and spit and touched his tongue and healed him. He said, "Ephatha," be opened in Aramaic. But if you look at these two healings, which are unique to Mark, the healing of the deaf man and the mute and deaf man, and the healing of the blind man, interspersed in between that, you had in Mark chapter 6, the feeding of the 5,000, and then the contention by the Pharisees, then the healing of the deaf and mute man. Then you had the feeding of the 4,000, more contention by the Pharisees, and now the healing of the blind man. So there are two cycles when you look at this. And I think these are important. Mark's trying to make a point here. You had feeding, contention, healing. Feeding, contention, healing. Two cycles that are. And what Jesus is doing is he is showing who he is. He is the Messiah. Because there's a passage in Isaiah 35 that they should have known. Isaiah 35, 4 and 5 says, "Say to them that are of a fearful heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, even God with a recompense. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped." Now, this messianic passage says two things the Messiah would do. He would open the ears of the deaf and he would cause the blind to see. They should have known this is the Messiah. This is He. That our Lord Himself is the giver of grace is clearly illustrated in this healing. In fact, even Nicodemus understood that. Remember, the Bible says in John chapter 3, verse 1, there was a man who was a ruler of the Jews, a Nicodemus. He was a Pharisee. He came to Jesus by night and said unto Him, "Master, we know that Thou art a teacher, come from God, for no man can do these miracles that Thou doest except God be with him." Through others, perhaps relatives or friends or neighbors, they of verse 22, they brought this blind man to Jesus. But I want you to notice that only the Lord, not his friends, could give this man what he needed and what he wanted. Friends can help, but folks, friends cannot save. Only the giver of grace can save. In John 10:9, Jesus said, "I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved and shall go in and out and find pasture." Folks, there's only one doorway to heaven, and that's Jesus Christ. He is the door. In John 14:6, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me." You know, it is not politically or socially correct to say that Jesus is the only way, but it is biblically correct. And that's all that we need to be concerned about. Listen, you can go to heaven without a lot of things, but you'll never go to heaven without Jesus. Amen? He's the only way, friend. There's no other way but Jesus. He is the giver of grace. I love what it says in 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 9. "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, that ye through His poverty might be rich." And then it tells us in John 1, 14, that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And then it says in verse 16 of John 1, "And of His grace have all we received, and of His fullness, pardon me, have all we received, and grace for grace, for the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ." I want you to know something, that Jesus Christ is the giver of grace. And if you need grace today, you need to come to Jesus. Because He's the only one who can give you grace. Amen? So we see the giver of grace. Notice number two, the ground of receiving grace. Jesus took this man by the hand, the Bible says in verse 23, and led him out of the town. Now, why did He do that? Well, at first glance, Jesus led him away not only to avoid the crowd that would have gathered, but also to deal with this man on a very personal and intimate way. But I think there's more to it than that. I think there's a spiritual element in play here. You see, He took him out of the town because Bethsaida was a town under judgment. Bethsaida was a town who had seen the Lord's miracles and they did not repent. And if you have your Bibles handy, look at Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11, verse number 20. Speaks about Jesus. And it says, "Then began He to upbraid the cities wherein most of His mighty works were done, because they repented not. Woe unto thee, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment than for you. And thou, Capernaum," you see, Capernaum was really where Jesus made His earthly headquarters of His ministry. "And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted unto heaven." Why? Because the Messiah was in their midst. He did miracles in their midst. "And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted unto heaven, shall be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which have been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained unto this day. But I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee." Why did Jesus lead this man out of the town? Because I believe Bethsaida was a town under judgment. And Jesus could not do any more mighty works there because of their unbelief. We were privileged to travel to Israel last December. And as we journeyed through Israel, I noticed something very peculiar. Many of the cities that Jesus ministered in and that existed during the earthly ministry of Jesus are still thriving cities. Tiberias, we stayed there for several nights. Tiberias is still a thriving city. Cana or Cana, Jericho, Bethlehem are all thriving cities. But there are two cities in particular that are nothing but a bunch of ruins now. And those cities are Bethsaida and Capernaum. Nothing but ruins. You see, those cities rejected Jesus and now they lie in ruins. And friends, it's a dangerous thing for a city or for a person to reject Jesus. It's a dangerous thing for a nation to reject Jesus. So Jesus leads this man away from unbelief and dealt with him personally. And that's how Jesus saves. He saves individually. Friend, I want to tell you something. Jesus doesn't save groups of people. He saves individuals. He doesn't save families. He saves individuals. Sometimes people think they're saved because they were born in a Christian home. If you were born in an airport, would that make you a plane? If you were born in a garage, would it make you a car? No. No one's a Christian because they're born in a Christian home. Listen, God only has children. He has no grandchildren. You have to have a personal encounter with Jesus Christ. Amen. I see here a beautiful picture of how the Lord leads lost and blind sinners and brings them to the place of salvation. You know, we don't recognize His touch until our blinded eyes are open. But throughout our whole lives, Jesus was working and leading to bring us to a place of saving faith. Every event, every circumstance, every blessing, I believe even every tragedy, was the Lord taking your hand and mine in His grip and bringing us to Himself. Do you doubt that? See, you can believe what you want to, but you can't get to God on your own. You cannot get to God on your own. The Bible says in John 6:44 that no man can come to the Father unless the Spirit of God draws him. And the idea of drawing there is like dragging a net. God has to woo us. God has to convict us and bring us. You can't come to God on your own. The Bible says that we're dead in sins, Ephesians 2:1, and you hath He quickened who were dead in trespasses. What can a dead man do for himself? Nothing. The Bible teaches that He comes to us. Romans 5:6 says, for when we were yet without strength, when we were helpless and hopeless and could do nothing for ourselves, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. He is the one who draws us by the Holy Spirit. That's conviction. He rescues the sinner from the dangerous byways of sin. In Luke chapter 15, that chapter that has the parable of the lost sheep and the lost coin and the lost boy. It says in Luke 15, verse 3, and He spake this parable unto them, saying, what man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he find it? And when he hath found it, he layeth it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he cometh home, he calleth together his friends and neighbors, saying unto them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance. Listen, I didn't find Jesus because I wasn't looking for Him. But He found me. Amen. He came looking for me and He found me. And if you're saved, can you now look back and remember? Can you see the tender way that He brought you along until your eyes were open and you saw what He had done for you? And you saw what you were. You saw Him as your only hope. Can you remember how He led you and worked in the events of your life to bring you to that place of repentance and faith? What a blessing it is. You see, that's the ground of receiving grace. He took this man by the hand. You know, there are really three touches in this story. First of all, He took him by the hand. That's the touch of conviction. He drew him away from unbelief. Then there's the touch of conversion when He helped him to see, but he didn't see clearly. And then there was that second touch of the eyes where now he saw clearly. So I think you have the touch of conviction, then you have the touch of conversion. I don't say salvation because salvation encompasses everything from the time we get converted to the time we're changed into His likeness. That's the whole gamut. But the touch of conviction when He drew him by the hand out of the city, out of the unbelief of that city. And then conversion when he opened his eyes, but he didn't see clearly. And then the second touch was the touch of correction. And sometimes we need that second touch of correction after we get saved. We need to be able to see things. Peter needed that. Remember in Acts chapter 10, there was Cornelius, and Cornelius the Gentile needed to be saved. And the Lord had to give Peter a vision about these unclean animals being, oh, I've never touched anything unclean, Lord. And God said, well, what I've cleansed, don't call unclean. And then when Peter's eyes got open to what God was doing, he says, now, Lord, I understand. Now I see that there's no respect of persons with you. Sometimes we need that restoration of our spiritual sight. You know what I'm saying? We need that second touch is what I'm saying. We need to be able to see clearly. So we see the giver of grace, the ground of receiving grace. Now notice the growth in grace. Verse 23, the Bible says, "And he took the blind man by the hand, led him out of the town. When he had spit in his eyes and put his hands upon him, he asked him if he saw aught. Do you see anything? And he looked up and said, I see men as trees walking." You know, one of the things that makes this miracle so unique is that this is the only time in the gospel records that Jesus ever healed anybody in stages. It just reminds me that you can't put our God in a box. Listen, God works with individuals and each one is important to him. You know, with a man born blind in John chapter 9, what did Jesus do? He packed his eyes with mud and told him, go wash your eyes in the pool of Siloam. With blind Bartimaeus, Jesus didn't touch him at all. He just healed him with a spoken word. And here Jesus spits in the man's eyes, then touches him. You know, you can't just put God in a box and say, this is how he does it every time. Jesus tailors his work to the individual. Now, how he worked in my life is not necessarily how he will work in your life. Amen? Remember that God is a God of variety. I love Vance Havner. I love to read Vance Havner. He often writes with a very pointed pen. And he used to say that if three of these blind men had compared notes, they would have disagreed. One man said, I was blind and Jesus touched me once and I was healed. That's the way Jesus works. The second man said, no, I was blind. Jesus touched me once and I saw men as trees walking. Then he touched me again. That's the way Jesus works. He touched me twice. A third man would say, you're both wrong. I was blind and Jesus spit in the dirt and made clay and put it on my eyes. And he told me to wash it off in the pool of Siloam. That's the way Jesus works. Vance Havner said, if those three men were here, we'd have three new church denominations within a week. The once touched church, the twice touched church, and the spit in the eye church. Amen. We each receive a personal individual ministry from the Lord. Listen, you are special to him. Now, to me, this seems to indicate when he said, what do you see? And he says, well, I see men as trees walking, that this man had not always been blind because he was able to understand what trees were and what men were. And of course, they didn't match up. So the Lord placed his hands on the man again. Notice verse 25. After that, he put his hands again upon his eyes and made him look up. And he was restored and saw everything. He saw every man clearly. And that sight comes from the grace of God and from our growth in that grace. He had a second touch. Now he's seeing things clearly. He not only did he receive grace, but now it's a picture of growing in grace. He is seeing things more clearly. You know, conversion is instantaneous. As I said, we go from darkness to light. 1 Peter 2:9 says, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praise of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Jesus spoke of it as a new birth. Now, I don't know about you, but when I was born physically, I was only born once. Right? And, you know, Jesus spoke of conversion as a new birth. He said in John 3, verily, verily, I say unto thee to Nicodemus, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said, then how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Can he have a second physical birth? Jesus said, verily, verily, I say unto thee, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. And that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that it's unto thee, ye must be born again. You have to have a spiritual birth. You have to have a birth from above. A second birth. July 23rd, 1972 is when I was born again. And like physical birth, conversion, the new birth, happens instantaneously. And it only happens once. Now, practically anyone here can tell me the date of your physical birth. When you were your birthday. Even though you were there, you know, you had a birth certificate and you said you were born on such and such. I was born on March 13, 1952. That's my physical birth. I was born again July 23, 1972. A little over 20 years later, that was my spiritual birth. Now, you may not recall the exact date of your conversion. You know, some people can remember the exact date. I do. I remember the exact date and the time and where I was when it happened. You may not remember the exact date. Billy Graham could remember the exact place and time when he wrote his book on how to be born again. He remembered the exact place and time he was when he got saved. But his wife, Ruth Bell Graham, did not. But she knew she was saved. You know, I kind of liken it this way. Let's suppose that you're driving from here to Atlanta. Okay, when you get on I-75 and you head north. When you cross over the Florida-Georgia border, you know you've crossed over from Florida into Georgia. Right? You know it. You see it. You cross over, you know, thank you for visiting Florida. And then you see the next line, we're glad that Georgia's on your mind. You see that sign, welcome to Georgia. All right, you know the exact moment you crossed over from Florida into Georgia. But let's say you're in an airplane and you're flying from Orlando into Atlanta. You don't know when you cross the Florida line. You don't know the exact moment, but you know when you land, you're in Georgia, right? Same thing is true of salvation. You may not know the exact time or date that you got saved, but you know that you're saved because you're different. There was a change in your life, right? And you may not remember the exact date. It's kind of like an anniversary. Sometimes people forget, well, what day did we get married? But you don't forget that you're married, right? You know that. So you may not recall the exact date of your conversion, but you can look back to a time and a place in your life when you pass from darkness to light, from death to life. You know that. So there's conversion, which happens instantly, but then there's growth in grace. And folks, that's a gradual thing. That's a gradual thing. We grow in grace, and we don't all grow at the same rate. You know, if being converted was the end goal, God might as well take us home the day we get saved. But he leaves us here. Why? Because he wants us to become more like Jesus. Romans 8:28 says, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose, for whom he did foreknow. Listen, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. So growth in grace happens gradually as God develops our spiritual sight. That's why it says in 1 Peter 2:2, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word that ye may grow thereby. That's why Peter says to add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, knowledge temperance, and so forth. If you don't add these things, you're blind, can't see afar off, and forgot that you were purged from your old sins. There's more to salvation than getting born again. There's growth in grace. That's what this miracle illustrates. Not only did he get converted, he was convicted, converted, and then he was seeing things clearly. 2 Peter 3:18 says, grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I found a great illustration I think illustrates exactly what I'm trying to say. Sometimes we see things in a wrong way, and God has to clarify our sight. Jack Eckerd, remember Jack Eckerd, inherited a chain of drugstores from his father, and he expanded the business until there were almost 3,000 Eckerd drugstores. Now, today they've been bought out by CVS. So CVS was once Eckerd Drugs. Jack Eckerd was a hard-driving businessman and only a nominal Christian until he attended a men's retreat with his church in Clearwater, Florida. And on this retreat, God did a new work in Jack's life. He touched his heart, and Jack Eckerd began to see things differently. On Monday, he walked into one of his stores, and he noticed for the first time that his stores sold magazines with nude pictures in them. It disturbed him. But being a businessman, he called his CFO, his chief financial officer, and he told him he wanted to get rid of all those magazines from his stores. He asked the CFO how much money they would lose. The CFO called him back and said they would be losing $500,000 a year. Jack said, I don't care. Get rid of them. What happened? He began to see things clearly. He began to see things differently. He was growing in grace. So the question for us is, what might we need to see differently? What might we need to see differently today? Are we growing in the grace of God? Is he leading us along one step at a time? Are we making progress in Jesus? Are we, you know, what was that guy? I can't remember his name. He had a one-hit wonder back many years ago. I can see clearly now the rain is gone. It was a one-hit wonder. Can you say I can see clearly now? The fog is gone. The mist is gone. I'm seeing things more clearly now. Here's a great promise to remember. Philippians 1:6 says, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Let me tell you something. All of us are under construction. God isn't finished with any of us. Amen. We are still being worked on. He that hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Paul said in Philippians 3, I count not myself to have apprehended. I haven't arrived. But this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth to those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Finally, Johnny Nash. Yeah, that was the guy. One hit wonder. Well, it's, you know, look at verse 26. And he sent him away to his house, saying, neither go into the town nor tell it to any in the town. That's kind of strange, too, isn't it? Don't go back into Bethsaida, but go to your home and don't tell anybody in the town. Don't go back into Bethsaida. Don't. And apparently this man obeyed because nothing else was known about this miracle. And as with all things in the Christian life, our call is to do what God instructs us to do, not second guess his motives for issuing his orders. Amen. We're to obey the Lord. What do you need to see this morning? If you are blind and you are lost and you cannot see spiritual things, you cannot see the kingdom of God unless you're born again. You need to be saved. You need to be converted. You need to trust Jesus Christ as your Savior. Let him lead you out of unbelief. Let him take you by the hand and lead you to himself. Maybe you see imperfectly. Maybe you're like that blind man who was touched and he says, I see, but yeah, not really. I see men like trees walking. Maybe you need to ask the Lord to give you clearer vision about something. Let Jesus correct your spiritual vision like he did Jack Eckerd. Let him have his way with you. Amen. Father, thank you for this passage today. Thank you for how you work in our lives to bring us to yourself, to lead us out of unbelief, to take us by the hand through circumstances in our lives. And God, we can all look back and see how you led us. I like that song, All the Way My Savior Leads Me. And we can see how you brought us to that place of repentance and faith and trust in Christ. But even after we were converted, there were things that we didn't understand. Like Paul said, now we see through a glass darkly. We needed clearer vision. And God, thank you that that comes with time as you work in our life and develop us to make us more like Christ. We begin to see things through your eyes. And Lord, that's my prayer today for each of us, that we would see things through your eyes. Help us to see this world as you see this world. Help us to see people as you see people. Help us to have the heart of Christ, that heart that beats for the lost, that heart that beats for the wayward, that heart that beats for the unwanted, the unlovely, the unbecoming, those who are the cast-offs of society. The down and outer as well as the up and outer. God, help us to have a heart of love for people. Help us to see clearly. Thank you for your touches. Thank you that you never give up on us. And Lord, today I pray for that person or persons who might need to be saved today. This could be their spiritual birthday. This could be the day when they have their names written in the Lamb's Book of Life through faith in Jesus Christ. I pray that they would come to him. And I pray for Christians today, Lord, if there are issues in our life where we need a second touch, a third, a fourth, a fifth touch from you, whatever it is, God, may we respond. And may you get the glory and the praise in Jesus' name.